We return this evening to the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. As we have been studying John 14, you may have thought we would never get to the end, and I hope that you don't feel that way, but we have not actually just gone verse by verse. We have gone section by section through it, and there is much more to dig out of that, but I'm coming to our concluding message on John 14 this evening. In John 14, we come to this passage that was read for you of this area of an assignment. Now, tell me how you feel when you have an assignment given to you. We've listened to some who have mentioned in terms of the challenge of being in classes again and of receiving their assignments and of the formidable challenge that presents to them, but even in work and in responsibilities. The other week, Rachel was telling about the new arena of baking bread, the potential of baking bread at her company in addition to the other things, and she was saying, well, but I only have so many hours in the day, and how am I going to fit all of that in? Well, again, all of us, when we have an assignment advanced to us, have a response in it. It can be a good and happy and cheerful response, or it can be one of a different sort. And yet I believe that today we come to the passage that identifies the greatest assignment that was ever given to any person. And that's what we want to look at this evening. So, John chapter 14, I'll begin at verse 27 and read through verse 31 to establish the text once again. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise. Let us go hence. I would ask you to note with me, first of all, the assignment received. The assignment received, verses 28 and 29. He begins by saying, you have heard, you have heard. And so he takes them on that point of a review. As we spoke about earlier, the matters of review, review, review being the laws of learning. Well, go back with me to chapter 14, verse 1. We hear words that are very familiar to what I just read a few moments ago from verse 27. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You have heard, he says, and he's reminding them of those words that he had spoken earlier. But not only is it a matter that he says, you have heard, give attention, but then he moves further and he describes the matter of a word of comfort that he wishes to give them. I go away, you have heard I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. So those are words of comfort. Those are words to encourage them. I've told you before, and I'm giving you my peace. Don't let your heart be troubled. Carry on. Carry on. But then he notes, I'm going to the Father. And that should be a word of great assurance and comfort to them. I'm not going, that whole discussion that took place at the end of chapter 13, as Peter was describing with him and saying, so where is it you're going and why can't I go with you now and all of those dynamics. Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. You really should be glad. You should rejoice in that. This should be something that you're excited about. But then we come to the matter of confrontation. Because, as I note at the end of the verse, he says, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. Remember over in verse 11, he had said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He was speaking to the elite disciples. I mean, he was speaking to the creme de creme, the very best. But as he is speaking to them, he is aware and they are aware that there's a problem of unbelief in their hearts. They're struggling to put those things together. And that's what he's confronting. That's what he's tying together there. He's saying, you've heard, now I want to pull this together. I want you to understand it. Well, as we think about that, what is he rebuking as he confronts them, saying, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go to the Father? Well, when you think of your salvation, okay, and how were you saved? And what does salvation mean to you? And I'm assuming that you have professed faith in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. What does it mean to you? Frequently, when we talk about salvation, we tend to speak about, well, here is how much God loved me. God sent his Son to save me from my sin. And I feel so good, and I feel so at peace, and my sins are forgiven. And beside, I have a home in heaven, and I'm going to heaven one day. Oh, I escaped hell. I got a ticket out of it. You know, I'm no longer going to hell. I'm no longer under the wrath of God, under damnation. And, whew, look at how much he loved me. There's even a hymn. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. I'm not making it up. It's not in our hymnal. I checked. But it's... At least I don't think it's in her hymnal. But then there is the hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, little ones to him belong, they're weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. And what is the focus when we speak like that about salvation? Or who is the focus? Me. Ourselves. And it's the whole arena of the world revolves around moi, me. And I want to just challenge that a little bit. You see, if we view that salvation is just around me, we indicate a level of spiritual immaturity in our hearts. When you take a little child, just a little baby of the child, okay? How long is it until you hear them begin to use that word, mine, me, my? And here's a toy. Or here's their tablet. Or here's their whiz-bang of whatever gadget they have. And here's the child playing with it, and somebody comes along and wants to use it and maybe take it away from them. And what do they say? Oh, that's fine. You're welcome to have... No, no, no. It's like blood-curdling scream. Mine! Me! Now, we look at that and we say, yeah, that's a child that needs to be trained. We have to work with them and bring them along and teach them. That's right, that's right. But I want you to think of what Jesus is describing here in the passage. Because he's pointing out that there's a problem with that. that the disciples' focus is on, oh, Jesus, you're leaving me. You're leaving us. What are we going to do? How are we going to survive? What is it? And he said, if you really loved me, you would be excited, you would be rejoicing because I'm going to the Father. Now, I think it was here this weekend, there was somebody, yes, it was Helen. She went this morning to the airport and she took her sister to the airport. So no, that was not in my notes when I prepared the notes thinking in advance because I didn't have that conversation until this morning. But she said that when her sister went to the airport, there was one key phrase that Helen mentioned this morning, and that was, there were no tears. Because she was going to Australia, her sister was going to Australia, and she's intending to go there, and she was all excited to go. And so Helen said, there were no tears, it was just a matter where she was heading off. Now, in a certain way, it's good on the side that, okay, there were no tears, but Helen wasn't just jumping up and down and saying, and so now she's gone. Okay? So it wasn't quite rejoicing that she was gone, but she wasn't weeping over it. Okay? But she had a sense that her sister was going into a wholesome circumstance and she's intending to launch into something fresh and vital and new and so on. But see, on the flip side, if somebody is going into the theater of war with ISIS, and you learn of this soldier who's going, do you stand and say, whew, go for it, oh, I'm so happy you're going, yes, 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 high five, and the answer is no. There's a profound sorrow saying, oh, dear God, please watch over them, because they're headed into real trouble. Jesus was not looking in terms of the matter of going into the real trouble. He was emphasizing that through what he had to endure, he was going back to the Father. Here's the key point. The ultimate matter of salvation is not to the glory of man. The ultimate matter of salvation is to the glory of God. The one who made the plan, the one who rescued you and me by sending his son to die, to live a life of perfect obedience and to die as the atoning sacrifice, ultimately didn't do it for you. He ultimately did it for his glory. There's something greater. And Jesus is pointing out to the disciples the matter in terms of their shallowness in thinking about the person in the mirror instead of thinking about the greater glory of God. And so Jesus gives this rebuke of saying, if you loved me, you were to rejoice because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. When he said the Father is greater than I, he tells the whole dynamic that we referred to a little bit earlier in the afternoon, in the pre-lunch Bible study. The Father's the one who sent the Son. So he bore the responsibility of sending the Son into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he refers to it in that aspect. The Son laid aside his glory, or the expression of his glory, willingly to come to earth. Now, how do I explain that? The best way that I know to explain it is simply that he laid aside the outward robes of his glory and the usual expression of the grandeur. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that there, for a glimpse, Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus in his glory. And wow, they were overwhelmed. They were knocked down. It was an overwhelming moment for them. Or remember when they were out in the boat fishing and they couldn't catch anything, Luke chapter 5, and Jesus comes and says, look, launch out into the deep and you'll take a great number of fish. And as they do so, Peter comes and says to him, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." He doesn't say, "Here, sign you up for my contract, or I'll take you as a partner in our business. This is incredible." He understood something of the glory and the greatness of God in that moment. He fell on his face. As one man said, when they encountered such, it was an overwhelming experience for them. Well, Jesus laid aside his glory in order to come to earth. One writer has put it in this way: the Father is God, sending and commanding. The Son is God, sent and obedient. Let me restate that again. The Father is God, sending and commanding. The Son is God, sent and obedient. So he says, the Father is greater than I. So he affirms who the Father is and affirms his relationship. But then as I take note of that, I note then in verse 30, my second point, and that is the assignment resisted. The assignment resisted. So first, the assignment reviewed, then the assignment resisted. Verse 30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Here is this resistance. Now, I want you, and I'll try not to go too fast on asking you to look at a few Bible passages. I was duly chided for having moved too quickly this morning, and I received that because I do want you to find the passages in the Bible. So, go with me. First, Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. It's in the middle of your Bible. You have Job, then Psalms, and Proverbs. Job chapter 1. I'm looking at verse 8. Well, let's go back to verse 6. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And what I want you to see is, in that sequence in heaven, Satan comes, and he comes as the ultimate, as the arch accuser of the brethren, of people. And he's walking up and down the earth, looking at people and watching their lives, and making declarations about them. And he comes before the Lord, and the Lord says to him, "So, where have you been?" "Oh," he said, "I've been going up and down through the earth, and I'm checking out people." "Oh," he said, "good. Have you taken a look at Job?" Well, he knew who Job was. He knew who Job was. And as he knew who Job was, he's able to say, right, he does these things, but this Job dude, you know, he's got a hidden agenda on this. He's only doing this stuff because he knows that in the end, you're taking good care of him, and it's a cushion. He's doing great. And God says to him, "You may go and address him." Don't touch his life. The chapter goes on. He loses his children. He loses his wealth. He loses everything that he has. And now look with me at verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job was brought into the situation where he had an encounter with Satan, and he effectively resisted the temptation to give in and to hate and be angry with God. You go further, and you remember that beyond that, Job is allowed to endure suffering physically. And as he endures this intensive suffering where his friends abandon him and everybody that used to respect him and look up to him, they say, "Oh, get out of here. Oh, his breath is bad. He smells. Oh, no, get out. We can't tolerate this guy." And in that, Job did not openly rebel against God, but in that, Job did begin to say to God, "But God, if I just had a chance to talk to you, we would settle this score. We would get this sorted out, and you would find out that there's a problem here. And Lord, if you would just give me a chance, I need somebody to stand between you and me, somebody to bring us together. I need a mediator," Job chapter 9 says. "And if I just had that person standing between us, then we could get this sorted out. We could get this figured out." From the beginning, from the point of Eve confronting Satan, being confronted by Satan in the Garden of Eden, there has been this ongoing rivalry, this ongoing situation that comes here in Job. Now go with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. This is in the clean pages section of your Bible or your smartphone or whatever. Probably not clean pages section of your smartphone, but I doubt that many of you have recently done much in the way of reading of Zechariah, but maybe you have. Maybe you have. That'd be good. Zechariah chapter 3, notice verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and," who's there? "Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And unto him he said, 'Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment.' And I said, 'Let them set a fair mitre upon his head.' And so they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among, these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under a vine, under the vine, and under the fig tree." Now, what I'm wanting you to see is that in this passage in Zechariah, you have Satan standing to accuse Joshua. Joshua is the priest, and he's there serving, but his clothes are dirty. He's in the midst of construction. The same period that we're talking about with Nehemiah. Well, here he is. He's dirty. He's been in the midst of working and so on. And they said, wait, take away the filthy garments. I'm going to put new garments on him. And we find that language picked up in the New Testament. I won't take time to develop that, but I just want you to see this matter of Satan standing there to resist him and to oppose him. Now, go back with me to the New Testament, to John chapter 12. You'll be glad that I'm not referring to all the passages in the Old Testament that refer to the opposition of Satan, but I want you to see that it's there, and that when Jesus uses this, it's out of a larger context. But go with me to John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came the voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now notice verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's giving them an advance notice of saying, that work is anticipated. The prince of this world is coming, and he's wreaked havoc, and he's made problems. But he says, you know, back in chapter 14, verse 30, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now, there's another aspect of that I would ask you to note. Go with me to Luke chapter 4, and I want you to see the point of temptation. Luke chapter 4 and the point of temptation, the temptation of Christ. I'm in Luke chapter 4. And it says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And then the passage unfolds and talks about the temptation, the threefold temptation that Jesus encountered. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. As he goes through those, in each one, he resists and he pushes back. No, he uses scripture and he answers Satan in each of those charges. But then I'm asking you to drop down with me to verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, notice this phrase. He departed from him for a season. Dear ones, please remember this. In battling Satan, no battle is ever final. No battle is ever final. And no victory is ever final with him. But no defeat for the believer is fatal. No victory and no battle with Satan is a final one. Because he's going to keep coming back around, bam! Back around, bam! Back around, bam! He's going to try again and again and again and again and again. He knows your hot button. He knows your soft spot. He knows where you are, and he knows the point of vulnerability of you better than anybody else. And so he will come back around, and you say, I'll never do that again. I'll never have that. But look out. Because the moment that we say that, we are setting ourselves up for a major downfall. He departed from Jesus for a season. But now go with me to the very next verse. What did Jesus do? Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out the fame of him through all the region thereabout. What I'm asking you to note is, how did Jesus go on? He went on in the power of the Spirit. How do you go on in the day-to-day experiences of life? You may be here and you feel utterly whipped up on, and you feel absolutely like Satan last week really did a number in your life, and you don't know how you're going to sort things out this week. How do you go on? You go out in the power of the Spirit. You go out through the enablement of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God. You go out and you engage in the things that the Lord has in front of you to do, and you do them. That's what you need to do. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This activity of Satan has something that, it was something that was building and it was anticipated. And the disciples, in looking back, particularly John in looking back, remembers these things, and some of this comes back to him as he's working through that. John chapter 6, verse 67. Then said Jesus to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he was that should be, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Go with me to chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 27. "Father, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this very hour I came." Then verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out." Now chapter 13, verse 2. "At supper being ended, the devil, having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," verse 27, "and after sup," the sop, "Satan entered into him, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly." What I'm asking you to note is, when it comes to the preparation of this, Jesus was well aware that this was coming. So he warns the disciples of saying, and in their retrospect, it's, yeah, here it is, he says this, and here it is, he says this, and here it is, he says this. And Satan all the while is coordinating things, orchestrating things, looking for his opportunity, looking. And so Jesus says to them, "He's coming, but he has nothing in me." Now, I failed to grab a magnet this evening. But you see, if I take a magnet, if I had a magnet and I put it down on a piece of a paper clip, it would jerk the paper clip up and connect to it, because there's steel in the paper clip. But if I took a piece of copper and put the magnet by it, what would it do? Well, it would do nothing. If you took your Oyster card and put it by the magnet would blank it. It would be a bit of a problem for it. A strong enough magnet would do. The point is, there has to be something that is attracting to the magnet. Something that the magnet that is magnetic, that it will pull on. Now go with me to John chapter 8, and I want you to look at verse 44. What does Jesus mean, "He has nothing in me"? Well, John 8, 44. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, Why do you believe me? Or why did you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Jesus really draws out this point of saying, who of you convicts me of sin? He was in a hostile context, and if any of them had been able to have any goods on him, any secret stuff, I mean, you think that that the Murdoch family is good on digging up stuff? And the truth is, any of those people that had anything on him in that scene of situation, they would have declared it and announced it for all. But now, back in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. What is the writer of Hebrews describing as he describes our high priest, Jesus Christ? Well, I always marvel when I read this. Verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Remember that mediator that Job said he needed between him and God? Jesus is the one. In that chorus that we sang last week, we learned, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. We have a great high priest. We have not a great high priest. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Jesus lived and walked in this world and faced every arena of temptation that you or I face. I didn't say he faced all the same identical things. He did not have internet. He didn't have Wi-Fi. He didn't have to worry about some of those things. But he faced the same arenas of temptation. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He faced the same things that you and I face. Yet without sin. So Satan comes, and Satan's all set, and he's intense, and he comes. But Jesus says, he has nothing in me. Nothing that he can, there's nothing he can pull out. Because Jesus was pure. He was without sin. And so he responded in that fashion of saying, the prince of this world comes, but he has nothing in me. Ah, dear ones, the truth is that the prince of this world, the accuser of the brethren, walks around as a roaring lion. He walks around, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, walks around looking. And the truth is that in any of us, he would find things that he could pounce on. But not in our Savior. And Jesus is able to say, look to me. Well, I come then to the final point in number 3, verse 31. The assignment received. So the assignment reviewed, the assignment resisted by Satan, and then the assignment received. Verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let's leave. Let's go. The assignment received, first of all, is the demonstration of the testimony. He says that the world may know. I want it to be more than just words. I want it to be a reality that the world is able to validate and the world is able to affirm and the world is able to know that this is for real with me. What is it? The reality of his devotion to the Father. That I love the Father. That the world may know that I love the Father. And then, as he describes that, that his love for the Father is so compelling that he's not about to be restrained by the responsibility with the disciples and by the concerns of the disciples. He has an assignment in front of him, and he says, I love the Father, and I trust the Father enough that I'm going to do it. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Now, I have to tell you, I read that passage many, many, many times. And summer of 2013, there was a scholar, professor from the United States who was in Cambridge, and we were talking about my PhD work, and he said, "Ah, Carl, you're dealing with the Magnus Reus." I said, "You're dealing with the what?" "Carl, it's in your text and you see it." I said, "George," I said, "you're going to have to help me." I said, I'm missing something here." "Oh," he said, "it's John 14:31. He said, that's the key thing for fitting it all together. Magnus Reus. So I actually had to go and look up the Latin because I was unfamiliar with the term. But here are these words: "Even so I do." The ultimate response was not in Mary saying, when the angel came and said to her, "Will you go and be it un..." When the angel came to her and said, will you bear this child? I stood at that spot in Nazareth, and I remember a group of us standing there and saying, "Lord, may we have the same response as Mary of saying, Lord, yes, whatever you want, I'm willing to do." Now, that was an enormous thing for her. But Jesus had something far greater, where the Father called for him to go and die as the atoning sacrifice for our rebellion and then to come home. And he said, "Even so, I do." The highest statement of obedience Jesus gives at this very point of saying, "I'm going to do it. Yes. I'm not going to be deterred from this. I'm going to do it because this is what the Father, who loves me and I love the Father, and I'm going to do it." He willingly went. Then he turns and says, "Let us leave." Right then? Well, there's debate about this because you go on and you have chapters 15 and 16, and they're not brief chapters. Chapters 15 and 16 really unfold quite a bit. But he goes further and he says, "Let us go," or "Let us leave," or "Let us go hence." Some have said, "Oh, he's saying, I'm going to take him on and I'm here to go and fight." But that's not the way the word is actually used in the original language. It's more, "Let's leave." And so the question is, and liberals say that, well, they took chapters 15 and 16 and really they didn't belong there, but they inserted them into the text, and because he says, "Let's leave," and then you go to chapter 18 and verse 1, and it says, "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, and where was the garden into which he entered and his disciples." And so they say, well, chapters 15, 16, and 17 don't belong there. They were inserted and so on. I disagree with that. I believe that the passage unfolds and flows on, but I have to tease that out at a later point with you. The point is, their departure came at the point Jesus said, "We're going to do it." I don't know what the Lord's calling you to do. But what I want to say to you, the measure is not what do you get out of it. The measure is, do you love the Father? Do you love the Father enough to trust Him? For you to say, "Yes, Lord, I will do it." Only you can answer that question. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you tonight, and we are eternally grateful that our Lord Jesus willingly loved you, openly loved you, greater than he loved us, to do what you called him to do. We come to you tonight, and our prayer and desire is that whatever it is that you are calling us to be and to do, even in this coming week, that our response will be of love to you, a love that is far more consuming than love for ourselves and our own self-protection. May we love you with our whole heart and love our neighbor as ourselves for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.